All right, well, we're in Acts 27, and we'll get into somewhere in chapter 28. By the way, I mentioned last Wednesday to read ahead. I gave you four books to read. We can cut back on that. If you want to read Jude, start reading Jude. It's only one chapter, so read it over and over. We'll spend a few Sundays in Jude. We'll start soon, probably the 29th. And then 1 Corinthians is what we're going to start on Wednesdays. So begin reading 1 Corinthians. And then Jude will finish up, like I said, in a few weeks. And then sometime in October, we'll start in Leviticus. Okay, just wanted to see what the reaction was. You never know with people. Leviticus is a great book. And a lot of people don't know that because they never read it. But I think that you'll enjoy it. So be reading ahead on that. We're here in chapter 27. I know we looked at this. We did a quick flyover of some of these verses on Sunday, but I want to just go verse by verse through it now. And so Paul, of course, has spent the last 2 years in Caesarea. He's finished up after these three missionary journeys. He's arrested three times in the space of 2 days. Think about that. That's more than a lot of you did. Arrested three times in 2 days in Jerusalem. He's brought to Caesarea for safekeeping. That's the primary reason he's there. And he's had audience with Felix and his wife, Drusilla. And then Felix is called back to Rome. Festus becomes the governor. These are governors, like Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea in Jesus' time. And so now Festus is the governor, and Paul is there under his control, in house arrest, but still under arrest. And we finished up the last time, not this last Sunday, but the Sunday before and last week, looking at Paul, you know, under scrutiny by Felix and then Agrippa II and his wife Bernice. And so now he's departing for Rome. It's late September sometime in 60 AD. Some of these things, if you say it with confidence, everybody believes you, but it's roughly 60 AD. Not everybody knows exactly what was it, 61 or 59, but it seems like it's 60 AD. The date kind of matters. Meaning the month, because after Yom Kippur, things get dicey in the Mediterranean and the Adriatic seas. And so Yom Kippur is going to be October 10th that year, and which kind of explains some of what we already know about this great shipwreck. So, and I know I've said this many times before, I think it's important, not everybody does, but it's my opinion. I'm not the only guy, a lot of people believe this, but many of us don't see it this way. Luke is the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. I like to call them Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2. Why did he write them? That's always a good question. You know, what's the intent of the author? Why did the author write it? What is the author trying to communicate? We have a tendency, though, you know, those are tools you would use if you're reading a book or studying literature. You say, who is this author? Why did Shakespeare write this way? You know, we tend not to do that with the Bible. We just say, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, we say it's God's word. None of that matters. I just want to know what God has to say. Well, we should want to know what God has to say, but all the more reason we should ask, what was the situation that the writer was in? Why did the writer write what he did? And so one of the going opinions is that Luke, though he's a doctor, he's very close with Paul. They travel together. And what he's doing here is, while Paul is in Caesarea these 2 years, Luke is making trips to Jerusalem and all around. And he's interviewing people like Mary and all the others who they knew Jesus. They spent time with him. He's talking to the apostles. He's getting all that information that really, when you think about it, you read the Gospel of Luke, you read things in the Gospel of Luke that you don't read in Matthew, Mark, or John. So he has some very particular insights that he would have gotten by speaking with people. right? All these things about Mary and the birth of Jesus that you don't read about in the other Gospels. Luke got them because he had a chance to interview them. I like to say he's an investigative reporter. And so he's, in my opinion, he's writing the legal documents that are going to accompany Paul as he goes to appear before Caesar to undergird the Paul's defense, which is, I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty of breaking a Roman law. If I'm guilty, I'm guilty of, you know, disagreeing with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but that's not a Roman law issue, you know. And so, and if you look at it in that light and read through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, you can see he's really made the case here. Luke has really made the case. So, but of course he is, I mean, he's a reporter. He's recording all the things that they're doing. And now he's going to be on this ship for at least his fourth shipwreck. So there's three shipwrecks we know about before this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which is written 3 years before the shipwreck. And you hear what I said? So what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, even though that's later on in the New Testament, it was actually written 3 years before this voyage from Caesarea to Rome. And in that, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists three shipwrecks. Now there's a fourth shipwreck here. It's 60 AD. He's going to end up, if I ever get past this, he's going to end up in Rome. He'll be under arrest in Rome. He will appear before Caesar, but then religious tradition and some church history tells us, not the scripture, religious tradition and church history tells us that Paul was released by Nero after he appeared before him. So in 60 AD, he's released by Nero. Nero's the emperor. And he leaves and goes on his fourth missionary journey. Paul has been saying, he says it in Romans and says it in a couple places, that I'm going to Rome, I'm going to Spain. He hasn't been to Spain. The first, second, third missionary journeys, he doesn't go to Spain, but that he says, I'm going to Spain. And tradition suggests that he went not just to Spain, because the question is, where is Tarshish? Some people say that's Spain. Some people say it's all the way Tarshish. That word is connected with the word tin, which is found in Great Britain. So the suggestion is that he's gone all the way as far as Great Britain. And there's even in Scotland, this is far more than information than you wanted, but even in Scotland, in their constitution, they claim to be, in their constitution, which is a very biblical constitution, they claim to be the uttermost part of the earth, meaning that this is the furthest that the gospel went during the apostolic period, and that Paul was the one who brought it there. It's a tradition. Seems to be substantiatable, but anyhow, that's the case. So he's going to go to Rome. He'll be released by Nero. He'll have 8 years of freedom. It seems that Nero becomes demon-possessed. He goes nuts, probably, in my opinion, demon-possessed. And he sends out a party to search for Paul, brings him back to Rome. And Paul will be beheaded in 68 AD. That'll be the end of his life. So, that was Captain Obvious for you. Pretty much that's the way it works. If you're beheaded, that'll be the end of your life, at least on this earth. Okay, so So we look at this matter of storms, and people talk about storms all the time. We looked in a particular way on Sunday, but very often people will say, look, there's these two kinds of storms in your life. And I know as much as people say this, and especially as pastors say this, that you're either coming out of a storm or you're going into a storm, and we can kind of laugh at it. It's kind of like dark humor because none of us like being in the storms. Right? So we kind of laugh because at least we're all in them at some point. You know, we laugh about it. But so usually what people say is there are storms of correction and storms of direction. Or actually usually say there's storms of correction and there's storms of perfection. You could make the point that there's really four types. In many ways they overlap, but there are storms of correction. You look at someone like Jonah. That was a storm of correction. God said, go that way. Jonah went that way. So the Lord needed to have a conversation with him to convince him and to correct his path, right? But in the process, there was a perfecting work that was also happening in Jonah's life. There are storms that God uses in our life no matter what the cause of the storm is. Many of the storms we end up in are our own doing. They're the consequences of our own sin. It's not God using them to punish us. It's we get into a storm because we did a stupid thing or we sinned against the Lord. But God uses that not just to correct, but often to protect us from something else or to redirect our lives or to perfect our understanding of, is it over here or... Okay. So he uses these things not just to correct us, but to protect us, to redirect our lives, et cetera. So, all right. So let's just read through this. A lot of it will go at the same pace we kind of did on Sunday, but let's dive in where we need to. So, and when it was decided, Luke says, that we, so you always look for the pronouns. Luke is obviously a part of this now. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan Regiment. The Augustan Regiment, or the Augustan Band, if you have King James, it's not like a mandolin or an accordion. It's that these are like special ops guys. You know, they're Roman soldiers, but they're special ops. These are Green Berets. These are Navy SEALs, Roman style. I mean, he's a centurion, meaning he's an officer. He's an enlisted man, but over 100 soldiers, a centurion, so 100, but he's special ops. So this is a pretty significant man here. And so entering a ship of Andromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail around along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. I completely forgot about that map. So if we could see that map, Doug. All right, so you know, taking off from here, heading up to Sidon. Let's just leave that up there. So they have this boat. They have a local. They're going to find an express or, you know, a larger ship later on. But for right now, it's a small ship. Then the next day, verse 3, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, the centurion, he treated Paul kindly, gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. Again, you know, one of the things that Luke definitely does in the Gospel of Luke, as well as in Acts, is he always paints the centurions in a good light. Doesn't mean the centurions were bad guys and Luke's just trying to schmooze them, but he's always painting them in a good light. And I would suggest that this is a man who, you know, he doesn't take anything from anybody, but he respects Paul for the man that he is. Paul's not a guy who gives him trouble. And so when it says here that he gave Paul liberty, this is not something he's going to do with any old soldier. I didn't say this, or any old prisoner. I didn't say this in the first service, but I did in the second, so on Sunday. But, you know, we learn later on there are 276 people aboard this big ship. Think about 276 people. When this place is filled up, we're at 350. So try and think of how many people that is. And the largest percentage of them are prisoners. Now in Rome, you know, this, you know, you can be in Israel, but you're under Roman rule. So in the local precincts where you have Roman governors in control, they have the right to execute someone who's committed a capital crime, right? We know that the crucified people, Jesus was crucified. Why? Under Roman law on a local level. So then why are these condemned prisoners being sent to Rome? Why didn't they just kill them locally? The Colosseum is the answer for that. It's not just NFL Roman style. This is a bloodthirsty culture, mm-hmm. The direction we're headed as a culture. This is what happens when a culture has abandoned any kind of real ethic, let alone morals, and it's blood. And the Romans said toward the end of their days, the things that kept the population serving the emperor was two things: bread and circuses, the circuses being the Colosseum, okay? So as long as they kept people fed and kept giving them the bloody entertainment, the people were happy. Don't give it to them, they would rebel against the emperor, and they didn't want that. See, it gives you a sense of what that culture was, but what that empire and what the, you know, what the emperor, the dictator, was like. And, you know, if you study Rome, you always get a sense of where we're headed as a nation. So we'll leave that up there as we walk through this. So when we put to sea, verse 4, when we put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So in other words, the winds are contrary from wherever they're coming. I gather they're coming this way. So they're around Cyprus, and they stick as much as they can to the shores. So they're going to go from Caesarea to Sidon, where they're going to get a larger vessel. Then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, put us on board, and when we had sailed slowly many days, we arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, and we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salmone. So they come here, here's Cnidus, and then down to Crete. You know, they're going to head toward Fair Havens and then ultimately Phoenix. Paul's going to say, let's stay in Fair Havens on the southern side of Crete there. So we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. And now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast, Yom Kippur, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. This is a large grain vessel. I didn't look it up to see how big this would be, but you have to kind of give some sense of, you're carrying all this grain. That's a large ship in the first place. Otherwise, it wouldn't be on the seas. And you're putting 276 men on this thing. With all that, so this is a pretty large vessel. You know, by our standards, we tend to think everything was small. Well, yeah, smaller than, you know, big cargo ships we see today, but this is a pretty significant vessel, probably single-masted with the oars off the side. So there's only so much control, but those oars would give you a lot of control in good weather. He said, I perceive that this is going to end in disaster, not only for the cargo, but for us as well. He's not an expert at sailing, but he's been through some shipwrecks. He has a sense of what can happen. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than of the things Paul said. After all, they're the experts, and these guys, they get paid by delivering the cargo. So they're in their mind, probably, not just because they're men, women might have made the same decision, but you know, I think we all tend to think in a similar way. I own this. I get paid by delivering the cargo. Number one, I want to get paid soon. Number two, if we get stuck in a storm, I lose everything. Now, Rome would guarantee it if the owner of the ship went down with the ship. Rome would guarantee the cargo, but you had to die. So odds weren't good. So it was better just to push through. It was the idea, right? That's an insurance policy you're not going to benefit from. So when he said, how he says this, centurion said, now let's listen to the experts, Paul, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised us to set sail from there. Also, if by any means they could reach Phoenice or Phoenix. So they want to get here. Why do they want to get here? People debate, probably because it's a larger port. One, maybe it's larger and give more protection to the ship, but also you've got all these sailors and you're going to winter there. That's at least 3 months and they want something to do, and Fair Havens wouldn't be like that. So when the south wind blew softly, I think, which is one of the greatest lines, because again, this is from Fair Havens, to Phoenix is roughly 60 miles. So, you know, we joke around about it, but it's a 3-hour tour. It really is. It's just a simple trip, you know. The south wind began to blow softly, which is always the great setup for just a smooth trip, right? Supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclidon or Euroclidon. You can pronounce it any way you like to. It's made up of two words, north and east. So it's like a nor'easter, we would call it. It's better, more appropriately called a typhoon, right? You don't want to be in that. You know, I joke around and say, if you've seen, you know, The Perfect Storm, you have a sense of, and there's nothing in my mind, there's with the exception of fire, there's not much more frightening to me than being in really big water. Not that I have a lot of experience. I have only a tiny bit of experience as a child, and it appeared to be big water to me. It probably wasn't. I just know it was only my dad and me in a 14-foot boat. And I, you know, I remember as I got older, my dad was still talking about it. You know, just I kept praying and praying and praying that the motor wouldn't die. You know, because you're a cork at that point, and you're at the mercy of, you know, the water. Now this is serious, serious water. This isn't a 10-foot swell. These are 30, 40-foot swells coming from every direction. I get seasick just thinking about it. So this typhoon. And when the ship was caught and we could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the device. The ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the quicksands or on the sandbars off of northern Africa. And they struck sail, and so they were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Why are they doing this? Why are they lightening the ship? Because the further down, I think a lot of us understand this, but for everybody who doesn't, you know, you're weighed down. You're full of cargo. You can't throw off the cargo. It's the last thing you're going to throw overboard, because that's where the paycheck comes from. So you'll only throw that off, which is what they'll do here. That'll be the last thing they throw over. They throw it over for the sake of saving your life. But in the meantime, you throw off the other baggage. Just great pictures in this. And I don't want to overstretch or overstress the imagery. But the fact is, when God's word uses storms, when God tells us stories about storms, the lives of the disciples in the boat, right? There's a few of them that they're involved in, two particularly that we think of after the feeding of the 5,000 at night in the middle of that storm. They rowed for hours and hours and were only halfway across. That's a bad deal. When you're an experienced boatman, that's a bad deal. When Jesus said, we're going to go over to the other side, it's daylight. But, you know, it was a supernatural storm, just the way it's described. And here is another picture. Every time we see a storm, there's always very appropriate application that each one of us can make about storms in our lives. If storms come into our lives, and they do, for corrective purposes, or if they come into our lives for, we don't tend to think of them as perfective purposes. That's usually not what we're thinking when we're in a storm. We're thinking, oh, what did I do to deserve this, right? And why is God doing this to me? But, you know, when these storms come into our lives, we have to respond to the storm. We can't change the storm. We can only change how I respond to the storm. You with me? You can't make the storm go away. So you can only change how we respond to the storm. And what do we see them do? Here, we see them start to throw things overboard. We're not told at first what they throw overboard, but they're throwing stuff over. Why? So the ship can ride higher in the water and they can survive. That's as simple as that. And later on, in a moment, we're going to see that they throw the tackle overboard, which is everything you need to, you know, all the ropes, all the hitches, everything else, you know, first century versions of pulleys and things like that. You know, heavy stuff is getting thrown overboard because it's weight. Well, interesting, the trouble we get ourselves into in our own lives, the more we focus on my stuff, the things I consider dear, the storm has a way of clarifying what is and is not essential in our life. Do you track with what I'm saying? A storm has a way of shining light into our heart to reveal something God already knows, but to reveal to us what in our heart, what in our life and those two are connected. The storm has a way of illuminating what it is that's so essential to me that now doesn't matter. And we say at that point, well, I don't care about that. I want to live, right? I don't care about that. I need to survive. I don't care about that. I want to get sober. I don't care about that. I don't want to go bankrupt. I don't care about that. I don't want a divorce. I don't care about that, right? I mean, that's so we start to unload. We start to unload the things that aren't important to us, the things that seemed important before because there was no storm. There were no swells. There were no crashing waves. No wind was blowing. But now it is. And on the third day, verse 19, we threw the ship's tackle overboard. That's just a scary word for me when you think about that. Their only hope was to lighten their load. So on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And when neither sun nor stars, this is kind of where we ended on Sunday, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. We're going to find out later on. That's 14 of them. 14 days, you're on a ship. There's no compass. There's no sextant. These things haven't been invented. They just haven't been invented. How do you find your way? What kind of maps do you think they actually had in 60 AD? They had relatively okay maps, but it was by experience. They didn't have satellites to figure these things out, right? So you had general maps, but every ship captain was learning things and was, in an informal sense, contributing to the pool of nautical knowledge. Be careful of that reef. That reef moves, you know, with the seasons, depending upon the currents in the water or things like, right? You see, so, which by the way is kind of how theology develops as time goes on, where people, error is found, and then others are saying, no, that's not right. This is what the Bible says, and they try to clarify it. Well, that's what it was like in the first century. They were learning as they went with these vessels, and this was high-tech sailing compared to anything prior to that. But a compass, as I said on Sunday, was still at least 1,100, 1,200 years away. Now, there's a reference in here somewhere to a compass, but that's really not a compass like we think of in terms of a magnetic compass. It's compass in terms of a sundial, okay, where you have a sundial, you see where the sun is and where the shadow falls, you get a sense of, if you have a sense of time of day, you know relatively where you are in terms of the cardinal points on a compass, okay? But there was no compasses, you and I understand compass at that point, nor a sextant. So all you have are the sun, the moon, and the stars that you use to navigate. I don't know how many of us could do that today, okay? Some of us might be able to, you know, but it's surprising what you actually know, but you're not tested to have to use. But they did, and they could. But when you can't see it, and you're not on a road, you're not like, well, we've been on 95 for the last 3 hours, so I guess if we just look for the next day, it's not like that, you know? You don't know where you are because the wind is blowing from every possible direction. The waves are crashing from every possible direction. You don't know if you're continuing northwest. You don't know if you're headed toward Libya when you really want to go to Sicily. You know, you don't know those things because all you know is that it's lighter now, so it's daytime. You don't really know where the sun is, let alone at night. Okay, so I'm overpressing it, I realize, but I'm just trying to make us get a flavor for this. So, but neither sun nor stars appeared for, and it turns out, really, it's been almost 2 weeks at this point. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And it's, you know, and I know some people may not agree with it, but that includes the Apostle Paul. All hope by everybody was given up. What's that like? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've given up all hope and you really think sometime today we could just die. That's probably not many of us in this room who've ever had an experience like that. I haven't. But that's what they're experiencing because they don't know what's going to happen. But after a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, and I don't think he's rubbing it in their faces here. He's saying, listen, I'm going to tell you something, but you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and this loss. But I urge you now to take heart. saying, be courageous, be encouraged. And by the way, that's something we need to do. Listen to me, please. I believe with all my heart that one of the things that all of us can fail to do as Christians, one of the things we all can fail to do is to fail to really ask the Lord to be a part of the journey that we're on, the ship's journey, the journey of your life, today's walk. I mean, this 24-hour period, the next thing we're going to do. We have a tendency, we all do, it's part of the human condition, I'd say. We have this tendency to just say, well, another day, I know what's going to happen. We know that we really don't know what's going to happen, but we think linear. Everything continues on just like it always has, so we figure the next day is going to be like all the other 365 I've lived, with the exception of rain or snow. And so we just figure that. But for the Christian, we should know that we have God's word, we were born again by his Holy Spirit, and we have the power of his Spirit to give us wisdom, clarity, direction, that sort of thing. The other thing we can do, and this is not going to sound like the thing you want to hear from a pastor, but I do believe that very often one of the things we can do is to rely so much, this is going to sound weird, just hear the whole thing. There's a tendency for us to drift so much to the, what I'll call the spiritual, but it's really the pseudo-spiritual, is to kind of do nothing in the flesh while I'm just waiting on God to do something. I saw this a lot, so it's none of you. But I saw this a lot, especially back in like 2008 when we went into that big recession and there were so many people who were unemployed. And we had a special ministry. We were helping people to know how to rewrite your resume, how to have an interview, do things like this. People of all sorts, every type of occupation, blue collar, white collar, whatever collar you want to talk about, And I was surprised how many people who seemed like mature Christians to me, who I'd say, so how's it going, brother? It wasn't really him, but, and say, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. For what? Well, I'm waiting for a job. Okay, what are you doing? Well, I sent out some resumes. I'm waiting for a phone call. Like, that's it? Yeah. Dude. Knock. Door to door, store to store, till there ain't no more. That's what you do. You just go out and you find a job, None of us would go home and say, I just really like a ham and cheese sandwich, and I'm waiting for God to take it out of the fridge and make it for me. We wouldn't do that. We'd go to the store, buy the stuff. We'd be able to say, but somehow we actually think that God's just going to deliver. Well, he will deliver. And I know that as much as we, miracles are a very important part, a very active part of the Christian life. I believe that. I've seen them. Renee and I have seen them. We've seen them here in church. But it seems to me, and I think you can make the biblical case on this, that miracles begin where our efforts end. Miracles begin where we're spent, where we can't do something. He still expects us to get up and do it. He designed us to do it. I'm not going to go into all the reasons for that, but I'm right. Anyhow, so you should have listened to me, but listen, take heart. What's the point? Be encouraged. God's got this, but you have to do something, is what he's saying. Take heart, be encouraged, trust God, right? But there's something to do here. There's something to do here. Here's my reason, he says, because tonight, this very night, an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, he stood before me and he said, do not be afraid, Paul. That's my reason for believing that Paul also had lost all hope. Paul was afraid. That's why the angel says, don't be afraid. There was a reason the angel was sent to Paul, because he'd lost hope at this point. And the angel said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. He's saying, look, God has reminded me of what he told me years ago when I was saved on the road to Damascus. He's reminded me of what he told me there and what he's told me multiple times in the years since then, in the last 20 some years. It's really closer to 30 years at this point. And so he's reminded me of this. So therefore, Again, he says, take heart, be courageous. Heart means, or courage, heart, that's what they mean, the same thing. For I believe that God, that it will be just as it was told me. However, bad news, we must run aground on a certain island. And when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. I don't know what that means. I just know this is the Adriatic Sea, all right? This whole area here. They got the Med that comes out here, right? Here's the Adriatic. Yikes. I mean, the Med goes all the way over to here, right? You got Gibraltar or out here somewhere. So this is a big area called the Adriatic. I don't know what he means up and down. I just know that somehow they get caught in the storm and they end up over here at Malta. That's a little bitty island to just happen to crash on, right? Obviously, God's in control of us. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They could hear the waves crashing. And they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And then we'd gone a little further and took soundings again. They found it to be 15 fathoms, or 90 feet. And then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day. I bet these guys, they may not know who God is, but they were praying for day. Everybody, you find out at some point when the storm gets the worst, everybody believes in some God. They all believe in some God. The old no atheist in a foxhole thing. Everybody at some point believes that there is a God. And they may not know our God, but they believe. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. By the way, it gets a lot of times the preaching that comes out of that passage is that unless you stick with the Lord, you won't be saved. That's kind of the classic message that gets taught. And I think it's a great message, except that's not what that says. Paul is saying to whom? He says to the centurion, these sailors are ditching on you. It's the sailors, not no one else. It's the sailors who are ditching. The guys who are operating the ship, they're ditching. And if they ditch, we're not sailors. We're all going to crash. We need them. Unless they stay in the ship, you can't be saved. That's what he's saying. We need their expertise. So don't let them go. That's literally what Paul's saying. Now, it's still great preaching to say, unless you hang with the Lord, you know, you're not going to be saved. That's still true. It's just not there. And so, and as the soldiers, So then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff. They let it fall off. And as day began to draw dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You've waited. Continue without food. Imagine how hungry you would be. So, yeah, you didn't care about eating before because you were so seasick. But how weak you would be after 2 weeks. And I don't know how much fresh water they have. You know, you're surrounded by salt water, but how much fresh water they've had. They must have had something, but still. It's been 2 weeks that you've been waiting. Continue without food. You've eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from any of your heads. And when he had said these things, he took bread. He gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged, and they took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, and they threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they didn't recognize the land. They'd never been to this. If they've ever been to Malta, they'd never been on this side of the island before. They observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors. They left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind, and they made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, which is never a comfortable thing to do, really, that's cross current. That's dangerous. But getting to that place, they ran the ship aground, and the prow, the bow, the front of the boat, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. you're reading it, but you've got to smell the salt. The air is full of water, really. I mean, they can only see some land because they're sat close to it. But other than that, you can't see anything. It's hard to think of that unless you think of what's it like driving at night in such a dense fog. You know, that's a sense of it, except you're not in the comfort of your car. You know, you're on a ship which is going every possible direction. It's salt, and the wind's blowing, and the waves are crashing on you and across you. It's like, it's a really, really upsetting situation for 2 weeks. And God's got them. Listen to me. Because I can read this just as much as you can read it. But God has them in the palm of his hand. I don't know what storm you're in right now. But just like them, God has you in the palm of his hand. He has you in his grip. That's what we prayed for Cliff, that God would hold him in his grip in whatever it is that God's given Cliff to do, that he would hold him in his grip. He holds you in his grip. Our problem is that we're used to everything being nice and cozy. So when it gets a little bit shaky, not this, but a little bit shaky, it's like, where are you? What happened? This is way beyond that. And yet, Paul's saying, take heart. Be of good cheer. He's not saying, don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, have heart. Be courageous. Why do you need courage? Because what you're up against will sap all your courage from you. Listen to what I'm trying to say. It's right to be men and women of the Spirit. It's right for us to be men and women who love Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit. But he's also given us, not instead of, also works together. He's given us brains. He's given us physical characteristics, muscles. He's given us experience. He's given us all kinds of training. We all have abilities. Sometimes what happens in the body of Christ is we think that all the stuff that happens around a church happens just God kind of makes things happen. We wouldn't actually say that in a sentence to somebody, but we kind of think it. And so we don't think, I need to put my hand to this plow here and get involved. And yet he uses all of it. He gives us the ability, but he still calls us to participate in these things, in his work. And so the centurion, verse 43, the soldiers' plan, rather, verse 42, they wanted to kill the prisoners. Why do they want to kill the prisoners? Because if the prisoners escape, the soldiers are responsible for what's the word I'm looking for? For the charges against the soldiers or against the prisoners. So these are capital crimes that these prisoners have committed. These soldiers are going to pay that price. So they're going to kill them, right? And it's totally legitimate. Not to us, it makes no sense, but to them it does. But the centurion wants to save Paul. So he says, no, don't touch any of them. And the rest, so the centurion wants to save Paul, kept them from doing that, commanded those who could swim should jump overboard first, get the land, and the rest get aboard and surf. And so when they had escaped, just a few verses, they then found out that the island was called Melita or Malta. And the natives, or your Bible may say the barbarians, they don't have bones through their noses. It's not that. To a Greek mindset, you might know in those days, to a Greek mindset, someone who didn't speak Greek, to them, they heard bar, 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 bar. They called them barbarians. It's unfortunate what has happened to the word over the last two millennia. But so the natives, the barbarians, showed us great kindness. They kindled a fire. They made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. You can only imagine. They're all shivering and have gone through all this. I love Paul. He gets right involved. He gets to work. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they knew he was going to die any minute, right? Because that's what would happen. A viper's bite is so deadly, so quick. And they saw this. They said to one another, well, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. But Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And we see from there that then they're blown away. he must be a god. He's gone from he's a murderer to he's a god. They ask me every day, or every Wednesday, so what's the text? We're going to send it out. Is there a title? And I said, shake it off. And so the millennials and the Gen Zs on staff come up to me later on and say, so is this like a Taylor Swift thing you're doing? Like, what are you talking about? It's one of her like top four or five songs, Shake It Off. Like, oh, really? Like, what do I? I always thought I was a source of popular culture, but it turned out I'm not as much as I thought. So, but she's written a very powerful lyrics. I stay out too late, got nothing in my brain. That's what people say. I go on too many dates, but I can't make them stay. At least that's what people say. But I keep cruising. I'm trying to be as dramatic as I can with this. But I keep cruising. Can't stop, won't stop moving. It's like I got this music in my mind saying, it's going to be all right. Because the player's going to play, 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 play. The hater's going to hate, 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 hate. Baby, I'm just going to shake, 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 shake it off. I shake it off. Heartbreaker's gonna break, 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 and faker's gonna fake, 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 fake. Baby, I'm just gonna shake, 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 shake. I shake it off. I shake it off. I could read you more. I'm sure there's far more wisdom in here. This is why I don't want to be the source of popular culture, because this is pretty weird. No, I had no intention of channeling Taylor Swift, but I can tell you this. The thing that came to my mind when I saw that is that you and I each have the storms we've been through. We each have the regrets of our lives. We each have the backgrounds that we feel like we can't let go of or won't let go of us, or the people around us who never stop reminding us of what we've done in our lives. But if you are in Christ, you really are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And before the Lord, He doesn't remember your sin anymore. You're the one who carries around the memory. And I don't mean to channel Taylor Swift, but you need to shake it off. You need to drop it and walk with Him. He's the one who's going to take you through. He's the one who's going to carry out to completion what He began in you, that good work.